to Second Samuel chapter 4. Every one of you sitting here who knows Jesus Christ, whether you're freshly born again, with your name freshly written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, such as Rosie and Beatrice, a couple weeks old in the Lord, or whether it's somebody like Haley, who's just turned 11, or Jennifer, or somebody like Robin, all spectrum, you have a holy calling on your life. He may, meaning God, may have already spoken or given you a hint of that call. And you're experiencing every feeling from excitement to curiosity to wonder, maybe fear. The call that God puts on your life can take a long time to come to the point of you actually seeing the call develop. We're going to be getting to the point where David is eventually, through all of this different intrigue, backstabbing, treachery that he's not involved with, but God sees it. He's eventually going to take the place as king of all of Israel. After, listen up, after 20 years from the first time God told him, "You are the king of Israel," 20 years. And we've covered what's happened in those 20 years. Near death, Saul chasing him. He's approximately 37 years old at this time. What I want you to see as we move into this is through all the workings of man, whether it's sinful or righteous, God, as you have heard, as you have said, God is in control. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're in a place right now that you need to hear that. God is in control. I pray that gives you peace and rest. Everything from a bad diagnostic report from the doctor to the rumblings of a job loss to a marriage that needs work. All those things, because you're a child of God, God's in control. And my prayer today is if you're in a place where you need to have that knowledge, that you would just sit back this Lord's Day and do this. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to rest right now because this is too much for me. And you can do that because He's never let you down. He's never let you down. Now, what David's facing now is this horrendous thing. Well, let's look at verse. Look at verse 37 of chapter 3. Verse 37 of chapter 3, that's just almost at the end of the chapter. This is after Abner has been killed. Abner was the kingmaker. Verse 37, this is the funeral, this is the memorial. It says, "So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today,' the king says, 'though anointed the king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, the killers, they're too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil.'" Let's pray. Father, first of all, we want to thank you for loving us. We want to thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, we want to thank you for giving us a purpose in life, a call upon our lives, no different than David. Lord, that we would in our heart seek to fervently fulfill that call and to represent you, to be the one among many, to bring more into your kingdom, Lord. As these times and these years are coming to a close, we ask that you would save many. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into chapter 4, Abner is dead. Remember, review. Abner was the main general, the main guy on Saul's side. He was a hardened soldier. Joab was on David's side. At this point in time, Joab's won. He killed Abner. Now, if you remember the story, Abner was the kingmaker over on Saul's side. Saul's dead, but his son is alive, Ishbosheth. Okay, I hope I don't have to say that much anymore. He's alive, but he's relying on Abner because Ishbosheth is a weak man, weak leader. He really doesn't want to be there, but Abner's put him there. Now Abner's dead. Ishbosheth is like terrified. King James says his hands grew feeble. That means he was trembling because basically Abner was his protector. Also, Israel, okay, you Bible students now, Israel, the 10 tribes of who Saul was basically overseeing, they didn't have a leader because they knew that this king, Ishbosheth, he was nothing. They knew Abner was the guy. So they're at a loss. But they all know one thing in their hearts, whether they admit it or not, they know who's supposed to be king, and that's David. And we just read that David was made king of Judah, one tribe. Now you must have thought, you know, you must think, like David, I wonder how many times he thought, Lord, you know, am I really the king? 20 years. Am I really the one? Is this really going to happen as you've showed me? As you spoke to me? 20 years. Now I'm king of Judah. Well, it's something. Well, let's see what develops outside of David's control. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Not a good scene. It's setting things up for more problems. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. Okay, so Ishbosheth had two men in his army that were commanders. These are fighters. Ishbosheth was not. He was like a CPA. He was not a combat guy. The name of one of them was Bana. The name of the other guy, verse 2, is Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also considered part of Benjamin. So they were of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were fighting guys, okay? Verse 3, and the Beerothites fled to Gibeon and have been aliens there until this day. A little side note. Now verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. Now you wonder, why is this coming up? Well, we're going to find out about this guy later on. But in verse 4 it says, Jonathan had a son. Okay, his son was crippled in his feet, and they tell us how this happened. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel when they died. And it happened, the nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay, so we're introduced to Mephibosheth here. He's crippled. He's unable to walk. His legs are messed up. His feet are messed up. Okay? And then they continue on with the story. So the sons of Rimmon, verse 5, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth. in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. They killed Saul's son as he slept. Verse 7. Now, when they came into the house, we get a little insight of detail of what happened. There's only 12 verses in this chapter. It's short. When they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, verse 7, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. So they're dragging this head with them all night. They're going to get rewarded. They're going to take the king, this guy's head, to David. Okay? After all, they heard David is supposed to be king. Ishbosheth is basically standing in the way of David, they say and they think. Now let me ask you this. When God has called you to something and he has placed you as something, do you need help from man? David knew this. David knew this. How many times did he not kill Saul when he had an opportunity? At least twice. You need to know this too. If you call yourself, if you are a child of God, never ever allow anything or anybody to cause you to doubt that. Because the Bible says you were chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, no one can take you out of his hands. No one can take you out of his Father's hands. That sounds like once saved, always saved, doesn't it? It sounds like a good old Baptist. No, it sounds like the Bible. You see, that's what makes the Christian faith different than anything else in the entire world. James, you want to do me a favor? You want to open the, prop that back door open and that back door open? We're all getting real moist in here. Well, they're in for a surprise. Verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Who does vengeance belong to? That's right. That's right. That's a big lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I'll get them. If it takes me years, I'll get them. That's contrary to God's plan for us. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, verse 9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Now, as soon as he said this, I'm thinking they're getting kind of nervous. He basically said this, as the Lord lives, the one that has always saved my life, and I've never needed any help from anybody else. He goes on. He says, let me tell you a story. Verse 10. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Now remember, David is a wonderful man. He's not perfect, though. But there's a side of David, as I said a couple of studies ago, he wasn't to be taken lightly. He was a proven warrior. And I could again just sense in this room the dead silence as he's speaking and the shuffling of his soldiers around him and the sliding of the sword slowly coming out of five or six of the soldiers' sheaths. They know their king. They know their king. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So he treats these men as criminals. There are parts of the country where if you steal something, you get your hand cut off. It has a tendency to keep shoplifting down in that country. Okay? There's no counseling. There's no juvenile hall. It's whack. That's what they do with criminals. There's something pleasing about that kind of justice to me, but of course, I could be wrong. They treated him like these guys, like common criminals. They were insulting to, David says, a righteous man. When you look at Ish-bosheth, he was a weak guy, but he was not unrighteous, and he didn't deserve to die this way. Now things are moving. Ish-bosheth is out of the way. The last obstacle is gone. Then all the tribes of Israel, verse 1, chapter 5, came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and your flesh. We are brothers. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" They're saying, "We remember when you were with Saul, you used to lead the armies. You were the one that won all the battles. We remember that. We also know you're supposed to be king." Now, these are all the tribes. Up to this point, they'd been very tentative. And they still had concerns and conditions they wanted met, as any political situation would. But there's something that's going to transcend this. It's what they just said. We're brothers. We're of the same people. We're of the same spirit. We're of the same God. It's time for this to come to an end and to start out on a new dimension, a new age of fellowship that we've never known before. And you know what God did? 400 years, a dynasty that God blessed David's descendants with, of being kings for 400 years. And it started right here. It started with them getting together and saying, "You know what? We're forgetting our differences. We're looking to our God and see what He wants. If we do that, He'll take care of our differences, which are probably pretty unimportant in comparison." In verse 3, it says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over all Israel 20 years after God had said, 'You are king.'" 20 years. Now, God's going to have to show you, because I can only have words here. God's going to have to show you. Things take time. Things take excruciatingly long. And I'm not just talking about outward ministry stuff. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about the things that we struggle with in our Christian walks. And there's all sorts. I can't even catalog them. You know what you struggle with in your Christian walk. Some of them have encouraging answers. Other ones are like, "Hang in there. Keep going. Stay close to the Lord." I was talking with Andrew yesterday, and I said, "So how's the study going? What do you look forward to it? Do you like it? What are you getting out of the study as you do it?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I like it." He said, "I just feel like something's missing every time I do a study." He says, I feel like Jesus is missing. I'm like, he's not enough in there. And I said, that's what every teacher struggles with. There's not enough Jesus in there. You can't get him in there. You know he's there. But you're limited both by your progress and the length of life." I said, "I feel like that every Sunday. I didn't get God out of this enough for the people. And that's because I'm limited by my place in my life and my walk with him. In 5 years, if I'm here, I'll have more of God to express from this. But you need to know that if the Lord's missing in areas of your life, you just keep going. He will, in his time, become more and more prominent there. So I'm sure, whether it's Richard or whether it's Andrew or whether it's me, our Bible studies will be quite different 5 years from now. God, there will be more of God in them. just as there's going to be more of God in you, and you'll be better receivers of what's going out. Twenty years after he's anointed king over Israel. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. And we get some added years here. He reigned in Judah 37 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, down from the wall, they said, "You're not going to come in here. We don't need anybody but the blind and the lame. They'll turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Now, let me give you a background here. The Jebusites lived in Jebus. That's Jerusalem. The city at this time was 1,000 years old already. It was surrounded by great walls. If you go to Jerusalem, there's areas of it where there's only one area that would be hard to defend, but all the rest of it was easy to defend. Great walls, some walls 200 feet high of natural geography on it. This is interesting now. When Joshua came through in the book of Joshua, they came through, I believe it was the Benjamites. It says they took a certain amount of land, but they could not take Jebus. They left that with the Jebusites, unconquered up until now. They failed. David's king. He's anointed for the third time here. That's another thing. You may need to be re-anointed in your call to remind you. That happens. First thing on his mind, now as king, we're going to take that city that is going to be called the city of David. So here's the thing. If there's been a Jebus in your life that has laid unconquered for a long time. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about those graphic, easy, kind of cartoonish caricatures of problems. Oh, I struggle with pornography. I'm not talking about that. Those are easy calls. No, I'm talking about those other things. Insensitivity. A coldness to Christ. A coldness to the things of God. Apathy. Spiritual laziness. And if you have those and more, as we all do, then you're aware of it. God says, "That's your Jebus. Oh, I've tried, Lord. I've tried. You don't have no idea. I've tried. I've done this. I've done that." No. You're not a victim. You're a conqueror by faith. That's the main thing. By faith. I've tried. Yeah, but have you had trust in God? Have you had faith in what he says he could do? Well, you know, I think I do. No. If you think you have, you haven't. As a little child. I mentioned Bell. If Bill told Bell, "We're going to Disneyland tomorrow," she would be just out of her mind with joy. She wouldn't say, "Daddy, can I look at your receipts this month's income? Can I look at the last checkup you did on the car to make sure we can get there? Are you sure they're going to be open?" She doesn't do that. Remember what Jesus says? Until you be converted and become like a little child. That's what we're talking about. David's like a little child. We're going to see more of this a little bit more. He's a great example of an ongoing progressive Christian. Not a perfect guy, though. But boy, did he love the Lord. He loved the Lord. And they're told by these inhabitants, "There's no way you're going to take this city. We've been here 1,000 years." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. David said on that day, verse 8, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Kind of a angry response to that. What many people thought was kind of a slogan that city had. You can our lame and our blind, well, you can't even take them. Now, we aren't told here how he got into the city, but there is a water tunnel where the water comes through into Jerusalem to give it water. And it's like a tunnel, real small. It's still there today. As a matter of fact, if you go on a tour, you can go through it. I don't know if I could fit, but you can get through it. And if you have claustrophobia, you're not supposed to like go through there. But his men went through that water tunnel and came in and took the city. And as I said, that water tunnel is still there today. It's an amazing thing. The reason that there's not a lot of detail here is this was God's battle. He won it. It wasn't David. So David lived in the stronghold, verse 9, and called the city of David. Calls it the city of David. David built all around from the Milo, that's kind of a terrace, earthy area, and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, the Gentile guy, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now, what is all this isn't here for? Well, it's to show that God is with him and blessing him. He's pouring out his blessings on David, okay? And David realized, verse 12, that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Look at this. For the sake of David or for the sake of his people? For the sake of his people. See, it's always that way. God has always put leaders in place over his people. And when he blesses the leader, it's not for the leader. It's for the sake of the people. That's a very key thing. And David realized the majority of his time as the king, as the leader, such great responsibility rested on him. He was the one that either closed or opened the doors of blessings for his people. He was the one that would keep the flame of fire and zeal and love burning through his ministry of those very same qualities in his heart toward his God. That's what I admire about David. He was a great exhorter just by his life. And so they take it. Hiram, the king of Tyre, shows up. And we're going to mention him later on, too. And verse 13, we see the gathering clouds of a weakness of David here that it will eventually get him. David took, verse 13, more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He began to multiply his wives and concubines. His son outdid him. His son had 300 concubines and 700 wives. Okay? And in verse 14 through 16, we find the names of the people. Now, this is over a period of time that these names, you got a guy in verse 14, Shammua. That sounds like SeaWorld or something. There's Nathan. There's Solomon all the way through. Again, that's to show his abundance of what he's getting there. And this is misguided. When the Philistines heard, verse 17, that they had anointed David king over Israel, that's the enemies, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Now here's the deal. David had done nothing against the Philistines. Why are they gathering? The Philistines are the enemy. They're a satanically driven group of pagans. Why are now? David wasn't making any inroads there yet. Yet. Here's why. The Philistines had left Israel alone, had left Judah alone, as long as they were fighting, as long as they were divided. But as soon as they heard that the brotherhood, the sisterhood, was gathered together and was of one mind, then they began to arrange for battle. Which tells us this. If the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered in oneness of harmony, of common direction, the enemy will no longer leave us alone, because that's when we become dangerous. What happens when we, as a church, as a people, become one-minded, single-minded, for Christ as our objective? We become lethal to the devil. He would rather deal with a proud, arrogant, religious person than a humble, you first Jesus kind of a person. That becomes dangerous. If you have not been experiencing opposition in your life, things are all that it should be right now, and it has been that way for a time you can't even think how long, and the blessings are just appearing to be always there, and there's no rocking of the boat, you're not getting splashed by the water, you're not running into any opposition, I would examine your walk right now with the Lord. Because people that are a danger to Satan and a useful tool to bring people into the kingdom of God are going to have severe problems. And you would be surprised how that manifests itself. And it does. And you know me, I'm not a Channel 40 kind of a demon under every pillow person. But I do know this. I think because we are so well taught and so dignified and well behaved, I think we become stupid to the enemy's wiles. We think, well, surely this can't be Satan, could it? I would encourage you to start entertaining the thought, could this be Satan? It could be. He hates you, you know. He doesn't just have a dislike for you. He hates you. And one of his greatest weapons of success is division and wedges between the brotherhood. Well, these guys are ready to fight. And then David pulls out his secret weapon. It's called prayer. Verse 19. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal, that place there, and defeated them there. Verse 20. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named the place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Actually, King James says, I think they burned them. Okay, they got rid of them. They worshipped idols, the Philistines. They carried them away and burned them. That was their gods. Now I think, boy, you know, imagine having a god that you could carry. I would never. I'm not that stupid. I'm not that blind. I would never have a god that I could have carried off, little idol. How about a god that could be stolen and driven away? How about a god that we could have foreclosed on, be foreclosed on? How about a god that we could get fired from, and have that position given to another person? Think of the kind of things we can have as gods, and we could sit blindly by and say, "I'm glad I don't have a god like that." No, we can. We can. How about a god that we can lose as the bank crashes? Now, you want to stay with the one and true living God who can't be carried away. That's my exhortation for us this morning. And so their gods get carried away and burned up. The Philistines came up once more. They're not finished. Satan's not finished. He gives it his good shot, and then he'll come back again. And they spread themselves out the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said this. He says, God says, you shall not go directly up. Don't do it like you did last time. Circle around behind them. You're going to flank them. And come at them in front of the balsam trees over there, or the mulberry trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now David again gathered, verse 1 chapter 6, all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men. This was Marine recon guys. These are hardcore soldiers. And David arose, verse 2, and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, that's also Kirjath Jearim, this Baal Judah. Here's, if you remember the story, the ark was captured by the Philistines, remember back in Judges? They put it at a guy's house, I think his name was Abinadab, and they put Eliezer, one of the priests, to take care of it at this guy's house. It had been there for like 20 years. It was probably dusty, it was sitting there, almost forgotten. First thing again, David says, we have to get that back. Now here's the deal. The Jews, they had a real reverence for the holiness of God. We struggle with that. We struggle with the holiness of God. Since many times we want to make God kind of really approachable, in a sense, we want to make God really hip. He's my buddy. I like to hang out with Jesus in my room. There was a song like that years ago. Hanging out with Jesus in my room. Or reading a Sports Illustrated with Jesus next to me. I think that's going a little too far the other way. Holiness to the Jews was an important thing. David knew this. I want to remind you what the Ark of the Covenant represented. It represented the very presence of God. The mercy seat, of which the angels had their wings covering the mercy seat, was a place that the priest was to throw what on? Blood. It was the place of atonement. It was symbolic of our Lord's work and person. It was the mercy seat. The angels covered with their wings that holy activity that would go on when the blood of an innocent animal would be splashed on that on the behalf of a sinner. You bet they were excited about getting this back to where it belonged. But even these, we're going to see, had a problem appreciating the holiness and the precision that God commands when we approach him. We have to be very careful that our reverence to God is always healthy. They get the ark, verse 3. They place the ark of God on a brand new cart. They built a brand new cart. That's what the Philistines did. Remember when they had it moving along with the cows? The brand new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. They were Pentecostal. The Spirit was, whoa, yay, upon them. It was just, whoa, let's just go. It was a wonderful scene, okay? Dancing, we're going to see dancing, okay? And you would think, oh, they're really excited. They're really, this is wonderful. We must be careful. In another conversation I had with Andrew not too long ago, we have to be careful what we get excited about. See, this is what is driving the emergent church right now. They want to experience God, but they really don't care if they get outside the parameters of Scripture doing it. You run into that with the Pentecostal churches. Have any of you ever been to a Pentecostal church where everybody in the whole thing, place is talking in tongues? They're all, it's like, remember, you know, you're like, and then of all things, you're stupid enough to have brought an unbeliever to visit. You want to bring them to church. Remember that? And they say, the Spirit's moving. The Spirit's moving so much that the preacher couldn't even preach. Does the Holy Spirit interrupt himself? No. How many people, okay, Bob, since how many people are supposed to be speaking in tongues when that's happening in a church assembly? How many? Max. How many more? Three. Only three. No more than three. Only if there's interpretation. If we had an afterglow, if we didn't have to get out of here at 12:30, but if we had an afterglow and someone says, is it okay if I speak in tongues? And it's a praise thing. I would ask, does anybody here have the gift of interpretation? And everybody would be sitting there like you. I'd say, no, you can't speak in tongues. We don't have any interpretation. Can't do it. Sorry. Go do it in your own prayer closet, but not here. That's how it's done. Churches don't care. Well, they were excited. Bible students, how are they supposed to be carrying the ark? By who? The Kohathites. Only the Kohathites with rods. They're carrying it like the Philistines did. Now, the Philistines didn't have to answer to God for that. They didn't know. They weren't God's people. Oh, they're God's people. They should know. They're carrying it on a cart. Already, it's messed up. They're excited. See, our flesh would say, oh, but they're so excited, Lord. They're enjoying themselves so much. They're so sincere. Well, let's read on and see how God feels about that. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. It was going to slide off the cart. The anger of the Lord, verse 7, burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. No one is to touch that symbol of what God has done through Jesus Christ, just as that mercy seat is not to be touched by sinful man. And he was trying to do something. God would have rather had it slide off the cart. He reached out and touched, and God says, you're toast. And it says here, for his irreverence. Oh, but Lord, they were having such a good time. Not anymore. What's the message here? I am holy. You will conform to my plans, David. I will not conform to your plans. I'm in the business of molding and shaping you and breaking you to come along with my plan. I will never be fashioned into your plans, no matter how noble they may seem. Basically, he's the only one that can say, it's my way or the highway. And I'm glad. And so, David, verse 8, can you see this? Maybe you've experienced this. Became angry. Who was he angry at? He was angry at God. God became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord. That's the next step of health. He was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So now he's got all kinds of doubts. Maybe I'm not supposed to have it. Maybe it'll be a curse to bring it. Maybe I'm not worthy to have it. So he sets in action some things here. He says, David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David, verse 10, with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, in verse 11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now David's checking this out. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David says, all right. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. You check that out? With gladness. That's how it is when you do it God's way. There's gladness. Literally this. This is biblical. You cannot be happy about something, but you can have the joy of the Lord in it. That is such a good place to be. I'm not happy about it, but I have his joy. Verse 13. Now, so when it was that when the bearers of the ark, oh, they're doing it right now, of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an oxen and a fatling. So every 6 paces they would take carrying this thing, they would slaughter an ox and a lamb, shed the blood for God. They're not taking any chances here. David was dancing, verse 14, before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. It was just like a regular linen t-shirt, kind of a long thing. He looked like every other guy in the street. You know why? Because he was. He wasn't the king that day. The king was symbolically being carried by the priests that day. The king was there, but it wasn't David. And he knew this. David, in his mind, had traveled back to when he was a little shepherd boy, praising God, writing songs to God, and he was just like the rest of the people, enjoying the presence of God and dancing with all his might. Now, this verse in the Old Testament is not license to act like a crazy nut in church. I'm not dancing like David did unto the Lord as you go spinning off into the donuts. No. Read it for what it is and leave it alone. And besides, next time you see interpretive dance, and I don't care what church it is, whether it's a Calvary Chapel or what, that is not biblical because the people dancing here are men. They're dancing and they're whirling. They're not going through the different interpretive things, you know, donut, you know, coffee, fellowship. You know, they're not doing that, okay? We don't need to do that. We have the Word of God, okay? Don't get used to getting entertained or titillated by all these, ooh, man, did you see that? Bob DeLeon swung down from a cable, and he had a little, you know, Speedos on that were sparkly, and you know, I think he was supposed to be Joshua or something, you know. We don't need that. I don't think I stepped on any toes there, but. Verse 17, so they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. So the little temporary tent. And peace offerings, they put peace offerings before the Lord. Those are consecrated offerings. Those are peace offerings of let's look at verse 18. David, when he had finished the offerings, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. The burnt offerings are the consecration offerings. Those are the ones that saying, Lord, I'm all yours. The peace offerings are the offerings which they roasted, and God said, that smells good. Now you guys enjoy it and eat. We'll have like a meal together. So they're covering both things. David has the right to do this. Further, verse 19, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude, that's a lot of people, both men and women, a cake of bread, one of dates, one of raisins to each one. Then all the people went home to his house to enjoy that food. Now, King James says, I think, gave him a flagon of wine. Is that what it says? Yeah, I like that better. Give him a flagon of wine. Okay, plus bread and all this other stuff. You know, see, they didn't have any puritanical hang-ups back then. Wine was a symbol of joy, okay? And so they took the wine home, and David gave it to him. And it was just a neat time. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, remember her? She was going to be the snare to David, remember? She came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Have you ever been so flying with the Lord, so blessed, and you're just beaming, and then somebody comes in like just like a wet manure-filled sock and hits you in the face and just brings you down? You're just like, oh. You're like, oh, I'm so excited what the Lord's doing, what he's going to do. And you run into a realist. Or you run into somebody who's like Michael here. She's worried about image. She's worried about what people will think. We're Calvary Chapel here. Calvary Chapels are real orderly, almost to the point of pain. Andrew was at, some of you guys went to the worship conference out at Costa Mesa. Was it Phil Wickham? Phil Wickham is getting going. He's going to start cranking. And the emotions were starting to flow. And the music was tuned in. And the spirit was there. And it's Phil Wickham. And down come the kids running to the platform. It was like this thing that was going to happen. And they sat there and they're real orderly. You know what? Well, let's read on here. So David said to Michael, verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father, and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed, or some Bibles read, I will be more undignified than this, and will be humbled in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken with them, I will be distinguished. They are going to honor me. And God's response, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Heavy deal. If you ever think this, I always think this every time Jeff sings this song. We lift up our hands. We stand and lift up our hands. You know what that song means? It means stand and lift up your hands. Okay? That's what it means. To lift up your hands to the Lord is biblical. It also can make you feel very self-conscious. Well, you know what? The heck with that. If you feel moved in your love relationship with Jesus Christ to lift up your hands as a child before him, you do it. And God forbid you ever keep yourself from doing that because of what people may think that are around you. We have a time for worship and praise. It's not going on right now when the word is going forth, but our time of worship and praise is just for that. And I have to remind you of something. It's one of the simplicity secrets of Calvary Chapel's history. Do you know who the worship singers are every Sunday? You think it's these guys? It's not them. Do you know who the choir is? That's you. That's what was the revolutionary thing, one of the things in Calvary Chapel. The church became the choir. God forbid we make it the choir up here. We might as well put on Methodist robes, no offense, and do that trip. You're the choir. During the time that we're standing, enjoy the Lord. That you would enjoy the salvation that he's provided you. He loves you. He wants you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for this time. We ask that you'd receive this last song as our offering of love to you. Thank you, Lord. And I lift up our praise and worship group, Lord, to you. I pray a special prayer of protection over them. Anoint them. Give them a very pure, holy day today with their mind fixed completely on you, and guard their hearts, guard their ministry toward you, and continue to use them, Lord, to bless us and to lead us, your choir, into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.